Let's turn to the Word of God, and first of all to the 21st chapter of the book of Judges, which rounds out the description of one description of the darkness of that time that began in chapter 19. But we will read just this last chapter at this point. Judges chapter 21 at the first verse. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." Then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, "O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel, that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel?" So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. The children of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord?" For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives?" And they said, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out there 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately." So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin, who were at the rock of Rimmon, and announced peace to them. So Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they'd saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead. And yet they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Then they said, "In fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon." Therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, "Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out of the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we will say to them, 'Be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourself guilty of your oath.'" And the children of Benjamin did so, and they took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then our text really for this evening, which is in the third chapter of the book of Judges and the first six verses. Chapter 3 at the first verse. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Thus far the word of God. Last week, you remember, we celebrated here in the evening the Lord's Supper. And Pastor Donnelly referred to that this morning when he reminded us that the Lord, in giving us the Lord's Supper, gave us symbols by which to remember him. And they are not the symbols of worldly conquest, but they are the symbols of his death, of his broken body, and his shed blood. And so the Lord's Supper comes to us from the hand of the Lord, not as an ordinary meal, but as a symbolic one, as a spiritual meal, and indeed as a salvific meal, a meal which speaks to us of salvation, and a meal in which the believer confesses Christ to be his Savior. It's about salvation. It is about a Savior. Now, the meal itself doesn't save anyone, but in it, Christ, our only possible Savior, comes to us and we come to him. And in it, we confess Christ as the Savior who died in my place, as my sin bearer, bearing the penalty of my sin. Now, I mention this because there are a couple of things that meet together in the Lord's Supper, that two things that are applicable to what we're looking at in the book of Judges. And that is, there is the crisis of our need, the crisis of our need of a Savior. And on the other hand, there is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, who secures that salvation. That was also true, of course, of that which typified the cross, the Passover in Egypt, a crisis meal declaring God's provision for his people. So the Lord's Supper, like the Passover, really tells us we messed up. But it tells us that God has mercy for those who are his and who will turn to him and wait upon him. He's full of mercy. And he has sent us a Savior to make us alive in him. Well, Israel of the Judges messed up. Morally, spiritually, and in every way they messed up. Politically, economically, you name it. And surely we are not strangers to messing up. We all know what it is to botch things. We all know what it is to be desperate for some help in some situation or other. We surely know what it is to be confused. We know what it is to be troubled. We know what it is to need answers and not have them. We know what it is to be under a cloud. We know what it is to be in darkness. We've all had dark patches in our lives, and some of us may have them at this moment. Sometimes a preacher will stand before the people of God and preach the word, and no one will know that there is a darkness that he feels in his soul hanging over his head. We all know these things, unless we are totally naive Pollyannas about our lives. And certainly those who truly love the Lord and know the love of God, oh, and know something of their own depravity, and know something too of how marvelous the love and the grace of the Lord is, we know what it is to be messed up and in need of mercy. And so, as with the Lord's Supper, two things meet in the book of Judges. One, of course, is the crisis of human perversity and the need of deliverance. and the other is the grace of the God who keeps mercy for thousands of generations, even though he will by no means clear the unrepentantly guilty. So I'd like us to consider two truths. It's very interesting that my outline tonight is really the same as Ted Donnelly's outline in the morning, as a matter of fact. That's not an invitation to switch off. But it's really the same. First of all, we have two simple truths here. First of all, we have our mess. And secondly, we have his mercy. Our mess and his mercy. And the reason I read from chapter 21 of Judges was to draw attention to something of that mess in which the people of God found themselves at one point in that period of the Judges. Now, we have to say this before we look over that mess a little more, in a little more detail, that the Bible is full of sweet comforts and words to warm the soul. Nobody objects to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and so on. We all love Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives. We all are moved, I hope, by Matthew 28:20, the Great Commission, the promise there, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We're all blessed by the consideration of Romans 8:28. It is a comfort and a strength to us to know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, those that are the called according to his purpose. But it's a little bit different when we come to those parts of the Bible that are all about all that stuff about sin and oppression and God's anger, God's righteous judgment. That's not so appealing. And there are many who just stuff their ears, close their eyes, and don't want to listen to what God says about these things. We want the blessings without having to face the reasons. We need the blessings. And so Judges 19, 20 and 21, the last three chapters of the book, really, these chapters sort out the men from the boys in spiritual things. If you want the solution, you have to face the problem. You can't have a solution without a problem. You don't need a solution if you don't have a problem. And you'll never have God's solution if you don't understand your problem. And that's, of course, the human condition. It's so much easier to have an easy believism. Just say you love Jesus and you can go on your way whistling all the way to glory. What a sad illusion that is. Because sooner or later, that illusion will be shattered by reality. And it won't be necessary to die to have that illusion shattered. That illusion can be shattered any day in the course of a life. And many, of course, think themselves Christians because they've said a form of words and then sometime later bad things happen and it's all God's fault. Why is God doing this to me? You heard what Pastor Donnelly said this morning when he was talking about the gospel from Isaiah 53. Well, how did Israel mess up? Well, they messed up with Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. You're going to have to read chapters 19 and 20 and 21 yourselves and again, and maybe again and again. But the gist of it is this. In Judges chapter 19, we're told how a Levite's lady friend was raped to death by Benjamites in Gibeah. And these particular Benjamites were homosexuals that really wanted to abuse the Levite himself. They weren't really interested in the girls. But the Levite pushed the girl out the door, so they took out their vengeance on her. And so, having betrayed the woman to save his own skin, she dies as a result of this dreadful crime, this atrocity. Then the Levite chops her into pieces, and he sends one part to each tribe, calling for revenge on Gibeah of the Benjaminites. That's the story of chapter 19, the most sordid chapter in the entire Bible. Chapter 20 then tells us how Israel all gathered together and they had a civil war over this. And Israel destroyed the tribe of Benjamin so that all the women and all the children were killed and only 600 of the men were left. Genocide. There wasn't any rule of law involved. There was just naked revenge. There wasn't any proportionate justice involved. There was just an orgy of death and destruction and self-righteousness. But then you see, that raised a question. All of a sudden, they got pious when they realized that they'd killed off all but 600 males of the tribe of Benjamin. Uh-oh, they said. God made 12 tribes, and looks like we've wiped out one of them. What are we going to do? Now they begin to think about God's plans for his people, his apportionment of his the existence of the tribes, and his apportionment of their inheritance and so on, the promises with respect to the future. Was this the end to God's plans for the 12 tribes? So, all of a sudden, they had consciences. What are we going to do about it? Well, they got religious, and they offered sacrifice, and they sought guidance. And what do we read in chapter 21, what did we read a moment ago in it? Well, what we have there in the last chapter of Judges is how they employed social engineering to rebuild Benjamin by providing the 600 surviving males with 600 young women, 400 from the genocide of Jabesh-Gilead, a city they wiped out, on the pretext that no one had come there to their gathering at Mizpah. You see the legalistic, the viciousness of legalism here, actually. Let's find a way in which we can maintain legality, even while we are killing people who are innocent. But we're all right. We've kept our vow. We have punished the evildoer. So they get 400 young women who had never had intimacy with a man. That was the rest they just killed off, and all the children and all the men. And then since they had all vowed that none of their girls were going to marry these remnant Benjamites, they said, well, there's a way around that. We tell the Benjamites to kidnap our girls. And hey, there's a religious festival going on. There's a conference going on. And the girls are all going to be dancing at Shiloh. And all you need to do is go hide in the bushes and grab what you can and flee. It's incredible. Can you imagine if a whole lot of unmarried men had come along yesterday to our conference and run off with any of the girls they fancied? Boy, would we have a fight on our hands. And they'd be in deep trouble. But you see, they did this, and they looked God in the face and patted themselves on the back. Kidnapping the girls from the worship of God itself. Well, you see, it wasn't Hitler that invented a eugenics program to improve the race. It's right here. Among who? the people of God. Don't you feel ashamed? Don't you feel the shame that attends to the people of God? Which people we are, thousands of years later? What a tragedy that we, who are the people of God, in our legalistic way, should justify the gross sin that you see here. But this should tell you something about yourself. There isn't anything you're not capable of if you are not restrained before God and by His power. And they were not willing for that. So there are pointers here to modern messed up humanity. This incident in Judges is, of course, our worst case scenario. This is a massive atrocity. And isn't it an amazing thing that God, the Holy Spirit, should under His inspiration have it set down in the Bible? So that we would get a little red at the gills for ourselves. It has its echoes and its application still. Notice the main characteristics of the problem. Span individuals, the church, and the state, by the way. The first thing is that you have widespread sexual sin. The whole incident starts in a very small way. And that's very common in these kinds of things. It's common in all sorts of transgressions. It begins with something very small. And then it gathers strength. It mushrooms, it snowballs, and it soon becomes completely and utterly out of control. And it begins here with an immoral clergyman, a so-called servant of God, and his girlfriend, to whom he is not married and with whom he is living. And then there are a bunch of homosexual men who abuse and murder the woman after she is sacrificed by her boyfriend so he can save his skin. Now, doesn't that speak to us about the sins of our own time and the sins of our own souls? Doesn't it say to you, let's not think about the baddies out there, let's think about ourselves, doesn't it say to you? Take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. Here's a man who was ostensibly serving God. And what did he do? Wickedness. Fatal, lethal, murderous wickedness, through and through. And so, you see, we're reminded of Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, he's talking about unbelief that changes the truth of God for the lie. In verse 25, for this reason, when we exchange the truth of God for a lie in our souls, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Pretty well describes our time, doesn't it? Widespread sexual sin. And then there is also a low regard for human life. One of the characteristics of godlessness is that we turn God's ideas, God's will, God's justice on its head. And we become hard when He is gentle, and we become gentle where He is severe. And you can look at abortion in America as an example of that. We know what God's will is for life in the womb. But hey, You can do away with it if you want. But boy, can we be severe if somebody doesn't pay his taxes. You see it all over the world. Persecution and oppression in all sorts of places in the world. Suicide bombings and terrorism. Life is cheap in the world of godlessness, the world of godless hatred. And so the psalmist says in Psalm 14 and verse 4, "Have all, he asks, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? Sweep them aside. Low regard for human life." And then we have, as a third characteristic, churches that abandon the truth. Tell people what they want to hear. Don't tell them what they need to hear. And as the book of Revelation says, as the Lord says in Revelation 2 verse 9, they become synagogues of Satan, not the house of the Lord. Now you notice, in Judges 20 and verse 27, that Israel did seek God's will. Chapter 20 verse 27. "So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of God was there in those days." But God's will looks here like a judgment on them for not obeying the law. For not obeying the law that they'd already been given. That is, God leaves them to himself, to themselves. Oh yes, they go up. They weep, they sit before the Lord, they offer offerings, they inquire of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, one of the great men, stood before it in those days, saying, "Shall I yet go again out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." God's answer is not to say, "You are holy and righteous in what you're doing." He's just telling them, "Okay, you should know what you're asking for. And you should know enough to repent of what you're asking for and repent of what you've been doing all along instead of finding a way out through legalism and through death and genocide and all the rest of it." And that's what led, of course, to the destruction of Benjamin. It's interesting, too, that Phinehas was a man who had known how to deal with sin before. He was the guy who speared the adulterers in flagrante delicto, as it's recorded in Numbers and the 25th and 31st chapters. But here he's passive. He's nothing to say. He's tired. Maybe he's disgusted. Maybe he has a conscience. But the point is, there's no word from God, really. Except to say, "You're going to do what you're going to do. And you'll kill him. He'll be delivered into your hand." Does the church prophesy? Does it exercise discipline? Does it teach truth? No, it didn't. Churches were abandoning truth. The church abandoned truth. And it still abandons truth again and again. And wonders why. The end of that way is death. And then again, fourthly, not only is there widespread sexual sin, not only is there a low regard for human life, not only are there churches that abandon the truth, does the church abandon the truth, but there is a government that oppresses rather than protects. You see, this civil war in which Israel all bound themselves to execute revenge upon Benjamin because of the sin of these few men, this civil war was really anarchy. This was government making war on its own people. It was anarchy on a grand scale. And what passes for government is in fact destroying the rule of law. And so then there can be no justice in this case. You know, of course, that Paul in the New Testament in Romans 13 calls for government to serve God, to be ministers for good, to be a terror to evildoers. But judges was largely no government. And when they got a king, King Saul was just bigger government. And they had to wait for David for godly government and ultimately for Christ, who is alone the righteous king who delivers his people forever. That's why we are to pray for kings and those in authority. So you have a picture there of how we need the Lord to sort us out, to clean us out, to change our hearts, to grow us in grace, to enfold us in his love, to deliver us from the mess that we so easily create. But then when we turn back earlier, we are introduced to his mercies. Now, I suppose that as we read chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you might have wondered, where is the mercy of God in this passage? Now, let me draw your attention to this. Really, you're beginning to see here how God answers our mess with his mercy, even though it is in a muted way. And the first thing to note is that God never left his people entirely to himself. And he never leaves his people entirely to themselves. If you are his, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never leave you entirely to yourself. When I was a boy, we didn't have showers. There was no such thing as a shower in my life until I played rugby. And we had them in the dressing room at our school, playing ground. We had baths, and we filled up the water, and we just lay there until it got cool, you know. And my dad would knock on the door of the bathroom on a Saturday night, and he'd say, "What are you doing in there? Are you stewing in your own juice?" And you see, that's what the Lord does. He sometimes knocks on the door, and he says, "Are you stewing in your own juice? I'm leaving you to stew in your own juice. But I'm never leaving you or forsaking you forever and entirely." And you see that applied in verses 1 through 4, but especially verse 4, in the matter of constant testing. There are these nations left that Israel didn't get out of the land. And he tells them that he left them there to test them. Look at verse 4. "And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." And that's why you are to be in the world, and are in the world, whether you like it or not, but are to be not of the world. God is still testing us. He tests us by this accountability, this decision-making, this matter of having to make moral judgments, whether we will obey the commands of the Lord or not. Now, that, I put to you, is mercy from God. It is a mercy from God. It's why we have homework and quizzes in school. It's why we need someone like parents to check us and get us on the straight and narrow, exercise discipline. It's why the Lord gives us the ordinances of the gospel, preachers and sermons. And he sends us out into the world with a great calling to live for him by his grace, not our own strength. So the fact that we have challenges to face, the fact that we are accountable to him for how we respond to these things, is in itself a token of his mercy. He's not left us. In fact, he's confiding in us. He's saying, "I have brought you to myself. I have saved you by grace, so that by grace you may go forth and you may conquer, go forth conquering and to conquer in the Saviour who has brought you to newness of life. Now, of course, it's true, as we find in verses 5 and 6, that they often failed the tests. They dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, all the otherites. They took their daughters and their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. They served their gods. They intermarried with them. They broke the covenant. And they indulged in idolatry. They broke covenant with God, religiously and spiritually. But of course, if we read on, then the rest of Judges is about how God raised up people filled with the Spirit of God. And he did so in answer to the desperate situation in which his people had put themselves by their sins. Oh, they cried out to him in desperation, and he heard them, and he visited them in his grace. And you can look ahead, you see, in chapter 3, look to verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. This was Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, had come upon them and subjugated them for 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel. Who delivered them? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It wasn't that by increasing sin, they increased their grace. It is that in the face of the increase of their sin and their deserving of the judgment of God, God was pleased to come to them in his grace and recall them to himself by that grace in their hearts and in their lives. God never left his people and never leaves his people entirely to themselves. And that brings us, of course, to a question. It brings us to the bottom line. And the question is, are you in need of God's mercy and revival? Is the church today in need of God's mercy and revival? Do we need to cry out to the Lord and seek that blessing from him that delivers us? Because we do in various ways, do we not? Face tests, and these are the tests of life that call us to Christ, call us to our Savior. And what are we told about the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. He doesn't say Christ came into the world to help sinners a little, to give sinners a leg up over the wall, but it's to save sinners, save them, because a sinner left to himself is lost, unsalvable, helpless, cannot save himself. All his best efforts are filthy rags. He needs a Savior desperately. And that is the human condition. He came, Matthew 9, verse 14, to call, not to call the righteous in parentheses, the righteous that think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Jesus, when he declares himself to be the light of the world, of course, he's assuming that we understand what darkness is, and indeed that darkness is lapping around our souls and bids to destroy us and plunge us into eternal darkness. And so we need that light who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so the message of Judges is really the message of the gospel, fleshed out, of course, in the New Testament in a vastly greater fullness. But it is the message of the gospel. Will you call upon the Lord? Will you say, I will call upon the Lord? Will you pray for His grace in the crisis of your soul? In all the crises of your life? In all the failings and fallings and backslidings and oppressions of others? In all the woes of life in a fallen world? Will you rest upon yourself and your best efforts? Or will you call upon the name of the Lord who is able to save you to the uttermost and has promised so to do for all who come to Him? Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 37 at the 7th verse. He says, rest in the Lord. Now you understand that when he says rest in the Lord, he's speaking to people that know what it is to be restless, who are not at rest, who are troubled. He's speaking to believers, and he knows our need before we even have gotten a grasp of it ourselves. But we know when we're restless, we know when our minds are wandering, we know when we are hurting and wincing, we know when we are doubting or when we are angry or when we are complaining against the Lord or somebody else and looking for something better and we're not getting it. And he comes to us and he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. What a challenge that is. But what a promise. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Why is everything going so swimmingly with him and I'm having all this trouble? Fast forward to Psalm 73. Psalm 37, Psalm 73, easy to remember, 3773. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Oh, how many times has that been said to us and we have gotten more fretful and more angry? How dare you say to me that my anger is only causing me harm? But if you know yourself and you know the living God and you know the truth of His Word, you know this is true. You know that the anger in your life has never done anything else but harm, either to yourself or to others or to both. For evildoers, he says, will be cut off, shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. They shall inherit the earth. Be a good thing for us to remember that the next time we're angry at somebody else, or at God Himself, we shall inherit the earth. Not by shouting and bawling, not by screaming, not by scheming, but by waiting and resting in the Lord. And so we are led to Christ Himself. He is patient. He patiently suffered in our place. Like a sheep before its shearers, he was dumb. His mouth was sealed. He waited patiently. He suffered patiently. And he is now exalted, our Prince and Savior. And having shown us the way, he has given in himself, not just an example, which we cannot, as we were taught in these last 2 days, which we cannot follow in ourselves, but he has in his death and resurrection secured that inheritance of which the psalmist speaks, and that promise, which is his grace for the most difficult of our times. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you. pray that you will touch our hearts with the power of the everlasting gospel, that you, O God, will bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our souls, Christ's righteousness, that you will still our hearts. For as you have said, the wicked are like a troubled sea, throws up stones. And, O Lord, you have called us to cry out to you in our troubles, with the assurance that you will relieve us out of our distresses. And you have not said to us, pray once or twice and then give up, but rather that those who wait upon the Lord, and wait upon the Lord, and wait upon the Lord, shall renew their strength and rise up as with the wings of eagles. Oh, forgive us our sins, O God, and subdue our restless souls, and cause us to rest in the Lord and wait patiently, and indeed in Him, to know what it is now to inherit the earth, and indeed the world that is to come. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.